instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold my messenger before your behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. Dear Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful gathering of worship in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you especially for these young ones, Lord, who led us so wonderfully in singing songs of praise to you. Father, it is a blessing to gather, Lord, and we don't take this lightly. Father, we thank you for many who are here for the first time, Lord. May this be an hour of rich worship. Father, would you now enable us to focus our minds and our hearts upon your word. Lord, teach us more about Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour and our God. We pray this in his name. Amen. I had the great privilege a few years ago of going to visit Israel and doing a Bible college study tour. And there were many beautiful places. And one of the places I found very moving is Mount Carmel. If we look at the next slide, there should be a photo there of a statue on Mount Carmel. That statue is of Elijah. And he's there, has his foot on a prophet of Baal. And that speaks to one of my most favourite accounts in the Old Testament, where we see both how God kept a remnant, even at Israel's lowest ebb, and also how God keeps his people. And so that statue commemorates 1 Kings 18, this wonderful account where Israel is being led by a wicked king, Ahab, who married a pagan princess who was the daughter of a pagan priest of Baal. And she virtually tried to kill every prophet of Yahweh in Israel. And Israel had become totally apostate. And at one time, Elijah called on King Ahab, "Bring all the people of Israel to Mount Carmel, and we'll show who is God over Israel." And we all know the account where 450 prophets of Baal create a sacrifice. And the idea is that they are to offer a sacrifice but provide no fire. And if their God is real, he will give the fire. And so they cut up a sacrifice, they dance around it, they cut themselves with swords for about 6 hours, and nothing happens. happens? Elijah mocks them. And then Elijah has a bull cut up and put on the altar which he has repaired, the altar of Yahweh. And before all the people of Israel, he prays to God, he prays to Yahweh, and Yahweh sends down fire from heaven before all Israel. And it devours the bull, it devours the stones, it devours even the water in the trenches around the altar. And the people of Israel respond in the right way. They all cry out, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. It's a wonderful moment of great climax in the ministry of Elijah, and he's shown all of Israel that they were wrong to go and chase after idols. Baal was a phony. Yahweh is God. And so Elijah has 450 prophets of Baal put to death. And then he tells the king, God is now going to send rain. The time of drought is over. The next slide, I took a photo of the view Elijah had as he looked out waiting for the rain to come. And God raises up a little cloud, as we know, and a great rain comes, and it comes across Israel. The drought is over. And in the power of God, Elijah runs back from Mount Carmel to Jezreel ahead of the King Ahab. The highest moment of his ministry. You think, wow, Israel has seen who is God. It's a time of great reformation. And yet, the next thing we read is that evil queen Jezebel contacts Elijah and says, I'm going to kill you for that. I'll kill you like you killed my prophets. And Elijah, after this great high, this great moment of God showing his authority, he's showing his power, Elijah is completely terrified. And he runs 150 kilometres from Jezreel all the way down to the southernmost city or town of Israel. If we go to the next slide, you can see where he ran to, Beersheba. That's the southernmost city of Israel. And it's not as pretty as Mount Carmel. It's a complete arid desert. And I just love 1 Elijah 19. We see Elijah, after this great confrontation, go out into the desert, finds a broom tree, a little kind of a spindly desert shrub, lies under it, and he says this to God. He prays, he says, it is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. After that great confrontation, God showed his power, but with his threat of Jezebel and not seeing things go the way he thought, not seeing a great reformation after God has shown his power, he's just completely burnt out and lost and lying there saying, God, just take my life, I'm done. And I love the way God responds. An angel comes and touches him and says, arise and eat. And the angels provided hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again and slept. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And then he travels on the power of that food 40 days to the Mount of God, Horeb, and God shows up. And God says to Elijah, I have a remnant in Israel, and I'm sending help for you and Elisha. But we see thereafter that the greatest moment in the ministry of Elijah, he's just complete burnout, a moment of complete doubt and perhaps even failure. And God shows up with amazing grace. And we see today the prophet who came in the spirit and office of Elijah shown the same grace from the same God. Jesus shows grace to John the Baptist in his moment of doubt after a very faithful ministry. And so we come to point one, which is Jesus assures John that he is the one. He's the one that we want, looking at verses 1 through 6. Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers, a wonderful preacher, used by God mightily in London, and he suffered profound depression. And he wrote things like this. He said, some who have preached the word for years and have been the means of working faith in others have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached. He went through many a dark night of the soul, Spurgeon, and he had many enemies. And he suffered greatly in his health and in his mental health, and yet God used him mightily. Well, we are all jars of clay. We've all got broken bits. But if you're in Christ this morning, God has plans for you. God uses us to be about the harvest work we read about earlier in this series. There's a great harvest of people who need to hear the gospel, and God sends you and me to share the gospel, even though we certainly have our broken bits, as does even the great John the Baptist. So if you look there at chapter 11, note a few things. Firstly, we see that we have a classic Matthew summary statement in verse 1. He provides these throughout his gospel, usually to mark the start of a new section. And so we've had the revelation of, or the grouping of the miracles of Christ, the healings of Christ, the sending out of his disciples. And now it's to see two chapters of responses to Jesus before we come to the next great sermon in Matthew 13, the great sermon about the parables of the kingdom. And so we see our Lord goes around teaching and preaching, and then we encounter a strange moment with John. John is in prison. We learned that back in Matthew 4. We'll see later in Matthew that he is executed by Herod. He was imprisoned for daring to declare to the wicked King Herod, you mustn't have your brother's wife. And so Herod locked him up for doing so. And in verse 2, we see here the dark night of the soul in John. A little like Elijah under that tree. He has his moment of doubt and worry. He says there, he has his messengers say to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Note too, in verse 2a, he's heard about the deeds of Jesus. And Matthew has recorded them for us, or just a sample of them in Matthew 8 and 9. Healing and teaching, the kingdom of God has come, and people have seen miracles never seen before in human history, in global history. And yet John hears all this and is still concerned. Note too that we read in verse 2 that Matthew, the narrator, the writer, has no doubt about who Jesus is. He says he heard about the deeds of the Christ, not the deeds of Jesus, the deeds of the Messiah. But John is doubting. He's saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And John knew Jesus was and is Messiah. He was his second cousin. When he first sees him at the very start of his ministry in the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew exactly who he is, but this is more of a rebuke saying, if you're Messiah, what's going on? Why is the great prophet John, the one who's come to announce the kingdom of God, why am I languishing in jail because of a wicked king? Note too, John preached the word of God. He preached the announcement of the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of Messiah, and he preached every word faithfully from God. And yet, we often see the prophets say more than they know. And John doesn't know God's time frame. He doesn't know how things are going to happen, and his current ideas of how things should happen are being frustrated. Just note a couple of words we read back in Matthew 3 about his preaching ministry. John preached and said, in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And he's saying, I think in effect, where's the fire? Jesus has come, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's promising the coming of the Holy Spirit, but John is saying, if this is the day of the Lord, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? He doesn't understand the time frame. And he, like the disciples, expected a great physical kind of taking over, a kind of a casting out of Israel, Rome, a casting down of the wicked Jewish leaders. He was waiting for the hammer. And the hammer hasn't come, and he's completely bewildered. And note our Lord's response. It's so full of grace. He doesn't give him an immediate response or doesn't answer the question directly, but he says to John, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And this is completely true in what he was doing. He was doing all those things, but also John would know he is quoting messianic prophecy. It's so important to note that. He's saying, All of the prophecies saying this would happen when Messiah comes are happening. And the most important, he's quoting there from Isaiah 35, 5 through 6, Isaiah 61, verse 1, which are all about the coming of Messiah, the coming of the day of the Lord, the coming of the great salvation that God was going to bring his people. But just to quote a bit of Isaiah 35, verse 5, Isaiah says, when the day of the Lord comes, when the Messiah finally comes, this will happen. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And they were being fulfilled literally in Christ. This was happening. And in fact, all throughout the Old Testament, even in the time of miracles under Elijah and Elisha, the blind was never given sight. This was a messianic sign. And he's saying, hey, it's all coming to pass. All of the promises of the Old Testament are yes in Jesus. And note, though, he has there a gentle rebuke for John in verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word offended there in your ESV, it's a very important word in the Greek. It's to stumble over. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. And it echoes the thought of Jesus being the cornerstone. The Apostle Peter will later write, in 1 Peter 2 verse 7 that Jesus is the cornerstone, but to those who disobey the word, the stumbling stone, the stone of stumbling. He is the one who has come, who is the cornerstone of the temple of God and a stone of stumbling to those who reject the truth. And so John has been told, don't let your misunderstandings dissuade you. Jesus is Messiah. He is the one I want, and he's the one we're all waiting for, and the promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled. John is just struggling because it's not going the way he thought. We'll note later, Jesus' disciples have the same misunderstandings as John. They say, I want to be the right in your kingdom. I want to be the left. You know, they're waiting for him to come into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, all of Israel is saying, the king has come. This is the end of Rome. And then he goes to the cross. And it's only after the cross, after the resurrection, that the disciples begin to understand that the promised king of Isaiah is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus comes to bring in the kingdom by the way of the cross. And that's the great messianic secret no one saw coming. Well, point two, John is praised as the Messiah's messenger. I was at a funeral recently for a dear brother, a pastor who died terribly and tragically just a couple of weeks ago, and some folk here were at the funeral, and the key verse of the funeral of the pastor's message was this. It was 1 Corinthians 15:58, in which Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And this man said that when a pastor dies like that, in such a terrible way, in the depths of depression, leaving behind a young family and a church, it feels like, was this in vain? But he made the point, no, it wasn't in vain. He served in Christ. And one terrible moment, one terrible tragedy doesn't erase that. And John has a moment of doubt. You know, even questioning Jesus, are you even he? And this doesn't mean that his labor was run in vain. John ran the race well. He came to preach, to announce to Israel, you've been waiting for centuries. All throughout the Old Testament, since the Garden of Eden, God promised he would send one to come and save his people once and for all. Messiah is here. God is walking among us. He fulfilled his ministry perfectly. And his doubts while he rots in a jail were human. And John is human like you and me. So we see in point two is that John is praised. So after Jesus has directed him to see what is happening, how Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecy, he turns to the crowd who has heard this interrogation, and by no means does he rebuke John. Very much the opposite. He says John is the one who came, promised in Malachi, to prepare Israel for the king. I'll read just again verses 7 through 11. As they went away, John's disciples, Jesus began to teach the crowd concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you. Truly I say to you, that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, greater than he. There's a lot going on there, isn't there? There's a lot to digest. Let's make a couple of points. So firstly, he's saying the crowds. Now, we know that John the Baptist was famous. He was reported all over the Roman Empire. There's more writings about John than Jesus, which I find staggering. But there's more writings preserved from writers throughout Israel and beyond about this great prophet. No one denied he was a prophet. And people came from all over Israel to come and see John, to come and see him in the wilderness as he preached and as he baptized the crowds. And our Lord says to the crowds, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. It's a very vivid, lovely kind of image, but that means, you know, just an easygoing bloke who's going with the current tides, the current cultural tides and currents. No, he was a bold prophet. He said, Did you see? Got to see a man dressed in fine clothing, like King Herod and the rulers of the Jews? No, he wore skins. He was a wild-looking man. He didn't go to a hairdresser. He would have been a bit of a shock. He would have been a wife's nightmare, but he was a single man living alone in skins, eating locusts, which would be my rule-out card right there, and honey. He was an ascetic. He was in the desert living a very ascetic life, saying, The kingdom of God is here. You need to repent. He said, Yes, you knew he was a prophet. The people understood that, but he is much more than a prophet. And he's the one sent by God himself, chosen from the womb, as we know from Luke's birth narratives, to be the herald of the king. And he's the one who fulfills the last book of the Old Testament. We have this book, Malachi, saying, You're all suffering now, but the day of the Lord is coming. And we read toward the end of Malachi 3, verse 1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's fulfilled to the letter in John and Jesus. John came preparing the way for Jesus. When he was asked, Who are you? Are you the Messiah? He said, No. Are you Elijah? Literally, no. I am the one crying out in the desert. Again, fulfilling Isaiah, fulfilling Malachi. He is the messenger of the king. And he's saying, Yes, this is one greater than a prophet. He's the royal herald. God is coming to his people. And that's a wonderful truth, and the people didn't understand that. And note there in verse 11, he's saying, Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. Well, firstly, he was the greatest because he had the greatest role out of any of God's messengers. We see throughout the Old Testament, God sends prophets, he sends judges, he sends kings, but he sends John the Baptist in fulfillment of all of the messianic Old Testament prophecies, the prophecies of the day of the Lord. He says, I will send my messenger, Malachi 3:1, and that was John. He had the greatest role to say God himself, Emmanuel, has come into his house. And he did indeed enter the temple and cast out the traders because they turned the temple of his father into a house of trading. It's all fulfilled. And he's saying John is greater. I think also there's a word there of commendation about John himself. He was completely given over to serving God. He dedicated his life, every fibre of his being. Yes, he's still a sinner. We see him doubt here, but he was a mighty man of God. He faithfully carried out his commission, even though it ended with an axe. He was a faithful preacher announcing the coming of the king. And then we have that strange clause there, or that strange sentence. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, this may seem striking, rather shocking, but it means simply this. John comes as the last Old Testament prophet. He's saying the king has come, the new covenant is coming, which Jesus inaugurates at the Last Supper, the covenant in his blood. The better covenant is coming, the better rescue, the better exodus. The great salvation of God is about to be revealed. But John didn't live to see that. John didn't live on this side of the cross. We are the ones who are greater in that we have more privilege. We have the whole word of God explaining exactly how it all came to pass in Jesus. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sending out of the disciples, including us, to go and proclaim good news. God has made a way, a means of salvation for all who come to Jesus in faith. He has done it all. So we have greater blessing even than John the Baptist. And that's a wonderful truth that we should hold on to. It's such a rich promise, a rich assurance. We are the ones who are most blessed, even greater than Abraham and all the fathers of the Old Testament. We know the entire revelation of God's great salvation plan. Well, our last point is this. Crowds reject the messenger and the Messiah, looking at verses 16 through 19. I grew up as a church kid in WPC and in WPC here from about the age of 12. And one of the great joys of being a church kid was we used to have an annual family camp. And when we were here at Budrum, we'd get together the churches from Brisbane, other WPC churches. We'd go up to the Mapleton Holiday Camp there and have a lovely weekend camp with lots of Bible talks and lots of running around in the night for all of the kids. And we had a great time. Later, as I got older, we began to have youth camps, and usually out at Kenilworth Homestead, we'd have a gathering of all the youth, and we'd have these youth camps where we had, again, Bible teaching and all kinds of bonding among all the teenagers and their leaders. And these were great things. They were a great part of growing up, except for one little thing I really, really did not care for: the church camp talent night. If you've ever been to a church camp and endured one of these, you either love it or you really don't. And I was in the really don't category, where people are encouraged to go away for a couple of hours, prepare a skit or something, and come up the front, and we all sit there and smile and try to enjoy it. That was always a hard thing for me. And my second least favourite thing was the campfire sing-along. You're at a campfire, it's crackling, it's beautiful, the night is peaceful, you can see the stars, it's lovely, you're talking, you're bonding, and then out comes a guitar. And you just want to cry and go back to your tent. Well, we have a similar kind of image being used here. Jesus uses a kind of like a mini parable of children in a marketplace singing songs and getting others to join in with them. And to understand this metaphor is good to note that Jewish life revolved around the marketplace, the center of town. You'd come together, you would come there to trade, of course, but also to hold meetings, to catch up with friends. And children would hang around. They would just gather in groups in the marketplace and play games. And unsurprisingly, they would often play games mirroring what their parents would do or parents were doing. And so we see here two games or two songs, and one is from a Jewish funeral, which was a very prominent part of Jewish life. We could go for up to 7 days. And a Jewish wedding, also 7 days, a great celebration. So we have the dirge, that's the kind of a song you would play at a funeral, and we have the flute playing for you to dance, which kind of is like a wedding. And so our Lord here is saying that you've gone out to see Elijah. He was a prophet and more. He was preparing Israel for the coming of Jesus himself. And he's saying here now to the crowd, you actually have rejected this great prophet, and you've rejected the greater one, the Messiah. Note his words there. He says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And so what we see here is a very clear metaphor. John comes as a prophet wearing skins in the desert saying, repent. Being Jewish is not enough. You're not ready for the coming of God himself, the God-man, Messiah, Jesus. You're not ready for the kingdom of God to come. And so the people were being baptized, and yet by and large, that generation that lived at the time rejected John. And Jesus says, you know, John was like one playing a dirge and you wouldn't mourn. They wouldn't really repent when John came. Some did, of course, but many, many didn't. And look at verse 18. In fact, the kind of the consensus was that this wild-haired, smelly prophet had a demon. He was not eating fine food. He was not drinking wine. But they reject this prophetic ministry of John, as Israel had rejected almost every prophet God sent them over the centuries beforehand. So he's saying, yes, John was the one, the messenger, and you rejected him. And then they also reject the greater one who came after John. And this is, he says, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. And so Jesus comes no longer mourning. It's no longer the time for baptisms of repentance, of mourning and fasting. It is now the time of the arrival of the bridegroom. Now, back in 9 verse 14, we see how John's disciples said, why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? And he said, they can't because they are the wedding guests and the bridegroom is here. When the bridegroom leaves, is taken from them by the cross, they will mourn. And so Jesus is saying it's the time of the bridegroom. And so he comes eating and drinking. It's a time for rejoicing. Messiah has come. Messiah has come to his people at last. And how do the people respond? Verse 19, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, note how this all speaks to what we've read in 8 and 9, and we see that when Jesus calls Matthew in chapter 9, and he eats with Matthew and his friends, who include many tax collectors and sinners, the Jewish leaders say he can't be a real teacher, he can't be a rabbi, he's eating with sinners and tax collectors, they're all impure, they're unclean, he mustn't know just how wicked they really are. So they despise the coming of the God-man himself, trying to write him off because he wasn't dancing to their tune, he wasn't what they expected. And we have that final closing note, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And this is exactly what we see. We see that John's ministry is known 2,000 years later all over the world. Even at the end of the first century, there are still people who were disciples of John who hadn't heard the full gospel yet. He was so much loved and honored as a faithful prophet. Jesus, of course, his deeds have left a mark on history to the point that we date history by his birth and before. It's changed the course of history. The one, the God-man, walks the dusty streets of Israel, healing opening the eyes of the blind and giving a hearing to the deaf, raising even the dead, revealing that God has come to rescue us, to save us because we could not and we cannot save ourselves. And he's changed history. To this day, in our post-Christian West, we still date it 2026 AD in the year of the Lord. Because Jesus has changed everything. He is the one we want. Now, like John, like Elijah, like my pastor friend, we may go through dark nights of doubt. We live in these earthly vessels of clay. We live in these broken bodies. We live under the curse of sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes we'll suffer. And sometimes we even take our eyes off Christ and look inward, which we can do when we're suffering. But remember, Jesus is Lord. God is sovereign, and he loves his children dearly, and we have been saved by the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus is the one we want. He is Lord, Messiah, King, Savior, God. Don't look elsewhere. He is the one and the only one willing and able to save us and bring us to his Father's side with great joy, and that's good news to share. Well, let's bow and we'll pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of Jesus' gracious encounter with John in his darkest moment, in his moment of doubt. Lord, we see the grace of our Lord. Father, we see the truth of Jesus, how he fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. They are all yes in Jesus. Father, he is the one we want. He is the one who came to save us, Lord. Father, we can see all around us such evidence of the sinfulness of man. Father, it's seen on a micro scale and on a macro scale. The world is groaning under the weight of sin. But Father, help us not to be like our neighbours, just despairing as we read the news and see things getting worse. But Lord, help us to rejoice this week, knowing you are Lord, you are sovereign, your ways are higher than your ways. We may not always understand what is happening, Lord, but we trust you. And Father, we thank you for saving us through Jesus and his blood shed for us. Amen. Very excited to welcome back to the front our wonderful youth band, who are going to play our closing song, Blessed Be Your Name.